Good morning. It is great to be with you this morning. I appreciate your presence here so that we can study God's Word together. I appreciate very much looking out, seeing Mr. Frank in the audience. It's great to see. That corner right there, just it doesn't look the same when he's not there. And so it's great to see him here with us as well. This morning and tonight, we want to ask and answer one simple question. And the question is this: what is the church? Now, of course, from a just simple answer, the first thing that hopefully comes to your mind is the people. But sometimes we get that confused, don't we? Sometimes just our normal way of talking can be confusing concerning that. Because if someone asked you this morning, where are you going? Most of us would respond, we're going to church. And there's nothing wrong with that. I don't correct people when they say it that way, because being truthful, I say it that way sometimes. But the fact of the matter is, where we're going is to Bible study or to worship, because we are the church. This building could burn down, and as I've said many times, I hope that doesn't happen, because that means my library goes with it, and I will be very, very sad about that. But even if this building ceased to exist, the church at Ripley would still exist. We would find another place to meet. We would find another place to gather. And the church would continue to move forward. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, we see a biblical definition of the church. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Here we have him making havoc of the church, and then what does it say that he did? He drug men and women off to prison. The word translated church in our Bibles is from a Greek word ekklesia, which means the called out ones. We as Christians are those who have been called out. We've been called out of the world. We have been added to the Lord's church. We have been called, as Paul says, out of darkness and translated into his marvelous light. We are the called out ones. But as we think about the church, there are other ways that we can look at it. And one of the ways is by looking at different descriptions we have in our Bibles of what the church is to be. You know, I think we've done a great job in generations previously. And when we talk about the Lord's church, of course, we're seeking to be the church that we read about in the Bible. We're not seeking to be a man-made denomination. We're not seeking to be something other than what we read about here in God's Word. And we've done a good job in talking about that in order for the church to be Christ's church, the Lord's church, then it has to worship according to the way that the Bible teaches that the church should worship. It has to be organized in the way that the Bible teaches that the church should be organized. It should require the things that the Bible requires for a person to receive salvation. It should call itself by a biblical name. It should call its members what the Bible called them, Christians and Christians only. And we've done a great job in all of those areas, I believe. But there are other things that the church also must be if it's going to be Christ's church. If this church is going to be Christ's church, then it has to exhibit the love of Christ. Friends, if a church doesn't exhibit Christ's love, then guess what? It's not Christ's church. The church has to exhibit the forgiveness that Christ offers. The church is unforgiving, then it can't be Christ's church. It should be a church that has the hope that God has offered us. If it's not a hope-filled church, then guess what? It's not Christ's church. You see, all of those things are important as well. It reminded me of what Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23:23. You know, that there's that whole section there, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites." And there's this one passage there where Jesus says, you tithe all of these different spices, mint, cumin, anise. He lists off several of these. But you've forgotten about the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and peace. But then he makes this statement: these things you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. And I think sometimes that's where a disconnect happens. We either stress these external things to the exclusion of some of these internal things, or we stress these internal things to the exclusion of some of these external things. And the truth of the matter is, as Jesus says, it takes both. And so this morning I want us to talk about, to look at some of those internal things by looking at some of the pictures that are painted of the church in Scripture. Number one, the church is described as, we are described as a family. We are described as a family. In Matthew chapter 12, in verses 46 through 50, there's an incident where Jesus is at a location. He's speaking to people, and his mother and some of his family members are trying to reach him. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mothers and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. You know, anytime Jesus gathered somewhere to talk, there was a crowd that gathered to listen, right? And in this instance, it appears he's on the inside of some type of building, whether it be a house or some type of synagogue structure, whatever it is, he's on the inside and it's packed, y'all. And his mother and his brothers are on the outside trying to get word to him. Then once they had said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Now Jesus isn't here slighting his physical family, but he's using this occasion to teach a point. He stretched out his hands toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus explains that those who follow him are his family. And as a family, that attribute that comes to my mind that should exist here is a sense of togetherness. A sense of togetherness. That's what I think about when I think about a family. In Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, the Hebrew writer said, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." You know, this togetherness that should exist in the body of Christ, it should provide a sense of comfort. You know, some maybe don't have a physical family anymore, or maybe are estranged from that physical family. But you have a family here. I've told you before, one of the neatest things when I got to go to Jamaica on a few mission trips is to learn I had family all the way in Jamaica. Jesus' church is a family. And there should be that sense of togetherness. That togetherness should provide comfort. It should also provide encouragement. In 1 Thessalonians 5:11, as Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica, he says, "Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." At the same time, sometimes a family, this togetherness, provides correction. That's not always the most pleasant part of family life, but it's a necessary part sometimes, isn't it? When someone in the family is not acting as they should, well, then others seek to lovingly correct that individual. This togetherness should also provide forgiveness. As members of the Lord's church, we should be a forgiving group of people. In Matthew chapter 18 and verses 21 and 22, Peter, we studied this during vacation Bible school, because this question by Peter leads to Jesus teaching a parable. But Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." During this time, the mindset of the Pharisees and their individuals who taught and interpreted the Scriptures, they said the going rate was 3. Alright? If your brother sinned against you once, you forgave him. 2 times, you forgave him. 3 times, you forgave him. That 4th time when he sinned against you, you didn't have to forgive him anymore. And so, you know, Peter, as Peter comes to Jesus, he has to be thinking, man, I'm being generous here. I've taken three and I've multiplied it by two. I've doubled that. And then I've added another one on top of that. Jesus says, no, nowhere near that. And if you understand a little bit about Hebrew numerology and the way, when we hear this, we hear 70 times 7. And for those of us who love math, we're automatically thinking what? 490. But that's not how a Jew would have heard this statement. A Jew would have heard this, there's no limit. Every time your brother comes to you and seeks forgiveness, you grant that forgiveness. You see, if we're a family, let's be honest. Do you ever have problems within your physical family? If you say no, you're lying. I'm sorry. We all have problems at some time or another within our physical families. That's just part of when you're around each other as much as you are and do so many things together. That's going to take place. And the same is true for the body of Christ. Yes, sometimes there are going to be issues. There are going to be difficulties. There are going to be miscommunications and hurt feelings. But here's the thing that's got to happen. We've got to work those things out. And we've got to be forgiving people when that forgiveness is sought. This is a beautiful picture that is painted here in Scripture of the church as a family showing us that element of togetherness that should exist. A second picture we have painted in Scripture is the fact that we are the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. Going to Ephesians chapter 5, in verses 22 through 33, we have a long discourse here that's mainly about husbands and wives and the relationship between the two. But buried within this is also a teaching about Christ's church and about our relationship to Christ. Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." I know some don't know who this is because you came later on, but many of you do know and remember Mr. Charlie Cherry. Mr. Charlie told me one time, he said, "Hey, those verses, you preach on them all the time. Just stop right there, though. Don't go any farther in the passage." Now, if you know Mr. Charlie, you also know that he was joking when he said that. Because he goes on to say, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." This picture that's painted here, it explains the love that we're to have for one another. The care and the concern that we're to have for one another. You think about the love that a husband should have for his wife, and vice versa, a wife for her husband. The care and concern that should be present there. That love that's there through thick and thin, through successes and through tragedies. A love that overlooks not sin, but some of those imperfections that we all have. My strange inability, which has gotten better, but my strange inability to shut cabinet doors sometimes. After I got hit with the frying pan a couple of times, I started shutting most of those. It's a love that realizes we all have our different quirks and personality things. but we still love and care for one another. It's the love that the church is supposed to have. Paul describes it for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in verses 4 through 8. I've told you many times, we hear this passage read most often at weddings, and rightfully so. It should be a love that characterizes husband and wife as well. But within the context of 1 Corinthians 13, it's not talking about husbands and wives. It's talking about me and you. It's talking about those members of the body of Christ and the love that we should have for one another. Listen to what he says. Love suffers long and is kind. To be honest, brethren, sometimes some of the most impatient and unkind statements that are made to my brethren. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. Love suffers long and is kind. It does not envy. I don't look at what you have and say, why are they getting that and I'm not? That's not how love behaves. It does not parade itself. At the same time, if I have something, I don't walk around and say, hey, look what I have that you don't. Love doesn't act in that way. It's not puffed up. In other words, not conceited. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. It doesn't always have to be my way. If I've learned anything in almost 43 years of living, my way is not always the best way. Now, granted, my way will always be my preferred way, all right? And your way will be your preferred way as well. But that doesn't necessarily mean it's always the best way. It's not provoked, thinks no evil, doesn't rejoice in iniquity. When I see a brother or sister caught up in sin, I don't rejoice in that. Instead, I rejoice in the truth. I rejoice when that brother or sister gets out of that sin and comes home. It should never be, if I'm loving as God has told me to love, it should never be when someone steps in the aisle and comes forward that I think to myself, well, what have they done this time? But if we're being honest, we've had thoughts like that before. That's not the thought that we should have. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You know what love does? Love puts the best possible construction on the motives of others. Sometimes someone does something, and what do? Why are they doing that? It might even be that someone did something nice to me. What's their motivation here? Well, if we're loving as we're supposed to, as Paul describes here, love puts the best possible construction on those motives. He closes out this fact with that love never fails. What a powerful picture painted by the pen of Paul. The church as the bride, illustrating the great love that we're to have for one another. That brings us to our third and final example that we want to notice this morning. And that is the fact that we are the army. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through 18, and Mr. David alluded to this passage in part of his prayer this morning, we have described for us a Christian armor that we're to put on. Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Is the devil going to attack Christians? Absolutely. He's going to come for you full force. And so Paul says, guess what? Knowing that, it's time to suit up. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. You know, this idea of us being an army, it's a concept that Paul uses other times in Scripture. 2 Timothy 2:3, he says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And as an army, we have a mission. As we think about ideas connected to this idea of being an army, we have a mission. Mark 16:15 and 16, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." Brethren, we have the proper equipment. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek." And our message is simple. 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." We have a message of hope, a message of salvation. In Acts chapter 8, is Philip joins himself to the chariot as he's talking to that Ethiopian nobleman. And the nobleman's reading from Isaiah, and he asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I unless some man guide me?" And the next statement says that Philip preached to him Jesus. Brethren, that's our message. What Jesus did, and also what we need to do in response to that. Now, how do we know that? Well, as you continue on in that account of Philip and the Ethiopian then says, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" "Well, I thought Philip preached to him Jesus. Where'd he hear about baptism?" Well, preaching Jesus is preaching what Jesus did, but it's also telling people what we need to do in response to that. If all preaching Jesus is just telling you what Jesus did for you, that's great. That's important. That's paramount and important. But you also need to do what you need to do in response, don't you? And that's what Philip taught that man. That's how he knew to ask about baptism, because Philip had preached to him not just what Jesus did, but also what he needed to do in response to that great sacrifice that was made. Friends, we have a mission. You remember when Jesus was 12, he got left behind by his parents? They get back to Jerusalem. They'd been there for a feast day. They left, and Joseph thought Jesus was with Mary. Mary thought Jesus was with Joseph. They stopped at the end of the day to make camp, and no Jesus. And so they head back to Jerusalem. They find him in the temple. And Mary did as any mother would. She goes up to him, "Do you not know that we've been seeking you anxiously?" I mean, you can expect. Yeah, that's how any parent would react. You remember what Jesus said? "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" What was that business? Luke 19:10 tells us the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Friends, if that was His mission, then that's our mission as well. Three wonderful pictures of the church. That we are a family. Showing that togetherness that we should have. That togetherness that provides comfort and encouragement, correction and forgiveness. A picture of the fact that we're the bride of Christ, showing that love that we should have for one another and for our Savior. And then this picture of an army, showing the mission that we have to go out and to seek and to save those who are lost. That's the church that we're trying to be. The church you read about in the Bible. Let me ask you a question. Are you a member of that church? Friend, if you're not, we would love for you to be. We'd love to sit down and open God's Word and talk about it with you. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're willing to turn from sin, if you're willing to confess that belief as that Ethiopian nobleman did in Acts chapter 8, you can be immersed in water. That old man of sin can be put to death. Those sins can be washed away. You can rise up as a Christian. As a member of that family. As the bride of Christ, having enlisted in that army. Maybe you've done all those things, but you've been unfaithful. Friend, will you come home this morning? Don't wait, don't delay. Satan will tell you you'll have another chance. He'll say, just wait till tonight. You can do that tonight. And tonight, if you come, you know what he'll tell you? You'll have another chance. Just wait till Wednesday night. You can do that Wednesday night. And he's going to continue to tell that time after time again until the harsh reality becomes there's no more chances. Don't put it off. Don't wait. Come right now as together we stand and sing.